It's the indication I started. I've been working on a series, God Is. We know God is love, and we are to emulate our Father in heaven. We got this from camp. I thank the camp directors for the five sermons. God is love. We should show love one toward another. We should epitomize love one for another. God is love. And the second point was God is truth. Everything about God is true. God does not lie. God cannot lie. God is not a man that he should lie. Everything about God is truth. I'm going to skip the promised part three. Oh, sad. I promised part three, which was God is faithful. God is absolutely faithful. But I want to take a tangent off of truth. I want to take a tangent off of truth. Turn over to John 17, 17. Should be a memory scripture for all of us. Because it's the foundation by which we are here in this room. Hope I'm not coming down with a cough myself. John 17, 17 very simply states, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them. Set them apart. Make them different. We live a different life today because of God's truth. We do. We live a different life. We know that the word in referenced in John 1 is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is truth. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Everything about God is true. We're to love God with all our heart, all our soul, and all our might from the inside. We go to David for that one. He reminds us that God wants truth from the inward side. Psalm 33. Psalm 33. Oh, it's prior to Proverbs. There we go. Psalm 33, just a reminder. For the word of the Lord, verse 4, is right. All his work is done in truth. When we emulate our Father, we are to do everything in truth. Everything about us should be true. He loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. The word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. Everything we think, everything we do, everything we want to be should be based on truth. Then, Ephesians 4, we take that to the next level. Ephesians 4, verse 24. And that you put on the new man, the new being, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, and lying was part of the problem here in the church, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We are to speak truth with our neighbors. Everything we do is supposed to be true. We are sanctified by truth. Everything about us should be true. Now, with that in mind, it wasn't long ago that I was chatting with a gal about personal decisions and consequences. Decisions and consequences. I mentioned my friend at work, Jimmy, who was a Navy SEAL, and it was truth and consequence. Whatever was true was the right answer, regardless of the consequence. You dealt with the consequence. My chat was over an article I wrote about taking personal responsibility for one's actions and accepting the consequences of our choices. There's going to be a connection to God is truth. She was pointing out the penalty of being victimized, of being the victim. And I was addressing the personal responsibility we bear for the decisions we make. Centered to the discussion was a lawsuit that I had read about of two fellows holding up a lawnmower and used it as a tree trimmer or as a hedge trimmer, and they were injured. They sued the manufacturer. They didn't take responsibility for their actions. We entered into a discussion of catastrophe and looting. There are those who are due what they can get, is what she was saying. They've been kept down for so long, and the catastrophe allowed them the freedom to get what they were owed. And specifically, we were talking about Hurricane Katrina, and people were looting for food. One gal was interviewed, and she said, "I've got to get back to my babies." And in her bag was milk, bread, and other stuff for her babies. The next one that was interviewed was TV, electronics, and things certainly not associated with a catastrophe. Photos of people ransacking stores, not of necessities, but of frivolity. But social analysts came back and said it wasn't their fault. It's not their fault. They were held down for so long, they were due. When people experience a negative event, a reversal or a tragedy, some look to blame others. It's always someone else's fault. I had an aunt who wasn't happy unless she was in court. We're talking the 1950s and 1960s. She wasn't happy if she was not in court or going to court or having just come from court. Her life was litigation. She was selfish and empowered by the system. Everybody else was at fault. Everybody else was at fault. Here are some of the articles you can find on the internet that are true. I'll just read them and you can jock and hit the chair. In the early 2000s, a South Texas man borrowed his neighbor's lawnmower while mowing his own yard. He fell and pulled the mower over his own foot. He sued the neighbor for $235,000. It was his neighbor's fault. He received nothing. Reported in Forbes magazine in 1977, a 19-year-old man attempted to kill himself by jumping in front of a subway car in New York City. He failed. Yet he won a $650,000 judgment from the New York City Transit because he was hit by a train. In 1992, 23-year-old Karen Norman accidentally backed her car into Galveston Bay after a night of drinking. Norman couldn't operate her seatbelt and unfortunately drowned. Her passenger managed to disengage herself and make it to shore. Norman's parents sued Honda for making a seatbelt her drunken daughter, blood alcohol level 0.17, twice the legal limit, couldn't open underwater. A jury in 2003 found Honda 75% responsible for Karen's death and awarded the Norman family $65 million. The appeals court threw it out. But it was someone else's fault. In 2003, Richard Schick sued his former employer, the Illinois Department of Public Aid. He sought $5 million plus $167,000 in back pay for sexual and disability discrimination. In fact, Schick was so stressed by this discrimination that he robbed a convenience store with a shotgun. The jury felt his pain and awarded him money that he was seeking. The decision was later reversed. Unfortunately, he did receive $303,000. Not going to do him much good while he's in jail for armed robbery. It's always someone else's fault. I followed this one closely. As a parent, wanting the best for our girls, I always watched making sure I understood where they were, what they were doing. Caitlin Ritchie, 21, has been battling her parents. You probably know this one. Battling her parents over college tuition in court since August 2013. She's an adult, no longer living at home. Yet a New Jersey judge has ruled that Michael Ritchie and Maura McGarvey must pay $16,000 toward their daughter's tuition for Temple University, where she's a student. Earlier, another judge ruled the parents, who are divorced, must also foot the bill for community college she attended before the transfer. Kid's an adult suing the parents, and the system allowed it. There were approximately 7.4 million civil claims filed in state courts in 2005. This one caught my attention because I follow this on the news. Interesting fellow. In 2007, Roy Pearson, a Washington, D.C. judge, filed one of the most outrageous lawsuits in recent times when he sued a small mom-and-pop dry cleaner over a pair of pants. Pearson claimed that the shop's owners misplaced his pants after he brought them in for a $10.50 alteration. Though the Chungs felt they did nothing wrong, they ultimately offered to settle with the judge for $12,000. Unimpressed, he's a judge, the judge sued the Chungs, asserting that the, quote, satisfaction guaranteed and same-day service signs posted in the store represented an unconditional guarantee that entitled him to a considerably larger settlement. Pearson sought $1,500 per defendant for each of the estimated 12,000 days that the signs appeared in the dry cleaners. The judge's claims also included emotional damage, the cost of a rental car used to drive to another dry cleaner, and legal fees. Even though Pearson represented himself, he wanted legal fees. The total amount of the lawsuit was a whopping $67 million. Oh, it was later reduced to $54 million for a pair of pants. Fortunately, a judge in the District of Columbia ruled in favor of the Chungs and ordered Pearson to pay the court costs and their attorney fees. In a further blow to Pearson, the committee refused to reappoint him to his job as an administrative law judge, in part because of his questionable behavior he displayed in the case. Side note, 2 days after misplacing the trousers, they were found. 2 days. But the judge rejected them on principle. It's always someone else's fault. One last. July 31st, 2004, Colorado teens Taylor and Lindsay decided to stay home from a dance and bake cookies for their neighbors. Wishing for their good deeds to remain anonymous, the girls knocked on the doors of nearby houses and ran away, leaving packages with heart-shaped gift tags that read, "Have a great night," from the T&L Club. At 10:30 p.m., the girls visited the home of Juanita Renee Young. Startled by the shadowy figures on her doorstep, the 49-year-old woman called the police, who arrived to find nothing to suggest that a crime had been committed. Still, the experience reportedly gave Young an anxiety attack, and she was admitted to the hospital the following day. They apologized to Miss Young and her family the next day and offered to pay for her medical bills. But instead of forgiving the well-intentioned teens, the disgruntled woman sued them. A Durango judge awarded Young almost $900 for medical expenses, but denied her demand for $3,000 in punitive damages, including lost wages and new motion sensor lights for her porch. When the ruling made national headlines, the two girls received donations from across the nation to help pay for their fine. It's always someone else's fault. Fellow was fired for consistently showing up late. A former school district employee sues, claiming he is a victim of chronic lateness syndrome. I wish that would have worked for me. When I first started at the old rocket factory, they wanted me there at 7:30, and I liked 8 o'clock. I lost. We have a videotape of Washington, D.C. Mayor Marion Barry puffing on a pipe filled with crack cocaine, claiming that he was a victim of racism rather than violating the law. We have a culture of victims. Reflections on a Culture of Victims and How Psychotherapy Fuels the Victim Industry by Ofer Zur, Ph.D. We have become a nation of victims where everyone is leapfrogging over each other, competing for the status of victim, where most people define themselves as some sort of survivor. We live in a culture where more and more people are claiming their own Holocaust. Charles Sykes, author of the widely acclaimed A Nation of Victims in 1992, points out that if you add up all the groups that consider themselves to be victims or oppressed, all the groups that consider themselves to be victims or oppressed, their numbers add up to 400% of the population. The world wants to blame someone else. I'm a victim. I am not responsible for me. Is that true? Is that true? Exploring the psychology or the dynamic of victimhood has been suppressed and censored because it has been equated with victim blaming. As the article called Rethinking Don't Blame the Victim illuminates, the victim's stance is a powerful one. The victim's basic stance is that he or she is not responsible for what happened, is always morally right, is not accountable for what their actions were, is forever entitled to sympathy, is justified in feeling morally or indignant for being wronged. It's not my fault. I've been wronged. I'm owed. The victim claim is not limited to the traditionally truly abused or exploited underprivileged classes. It's also often claimed by the privileged middle class and the wealthy. The victim stance is a powerful one. The victim is always morally right, neither responsible nor accountable, and forever entitled to sympathy. Continuing the article, the psychotherapeutic community adopted the blame approach back in the beginning of the 20th century with the birth of psychoanalysis. While originally the blaming finger was pointed primarily at mothers, mothers always did it. Later on, it came to be pointed at men. Racism, sexism, militarism, consumerism, the upper class, immigration, you name it, there's something else to blame. The myth of the psychotherapy community is that somehow if you can identify a person or an event that supposedly caused the shortcoming, anxiety, or depression, the condition can be improved. This is the premise of analysis and its emphasis on insight. The result has been a huge waste of time, money, and life in search of someone or something to blame rather than finding a way to improve life now and in the future. Resilience and strength seem to be ignored and are dominated by the psychologizing of all aspects of life. Victim means good business for attorneys and psychotherapists. The search for the cause and the person or circumstance to blame helps support hundreds of thousands of therapists. Of course, the victim industry is not a sheer artifact of the therapeutic community. It functions within the culture of victims and entitlement and is fueled for its own professional and economic interests. Not when you live and deal in truth. Not when you live and deal in truth. Continuing, notice that there has been an evolution of sorts. In the beginning, men and women were responsible for their actions. I could just stop there and just say, who in this room is not responsible for their own actions? They went a certain direction and engendered a certain result. They said and did things that brought about consequences, consequences that they were responsible for. Gradually, bad behavior, once unacceptable, became less objectionable because they were merely victims of the onslaught by others who were more to blame, by others who were at the controls causal to their bad behavior. Someone else is to blame. From being responsible, men and women now have the ultimate excuse. You're a victim. You don't have to be responsible for yourself. Their behavior could not be avoided. It is society, the institutions, the government. Anyone and everything else is to blame, not themselves. In any situation, play the victim card. Someone else, something else is to blame for bad behavior. Everyone in here should be old enough to know Flip Wilson. He had the ultimate answer. The devil made me do it. The devil made me do it. And the irony is that comedic statement, he is possibly causally correct. Satan does influence all of society. Let's go to Revelation 12. Revelation 12. You're not going to hear new scriptures today, but I wanted to take home this one point. It is that important as a tangent to God is truth. Revelation 12, verse 9. So that great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. There is no doubt he deceives the whole world. The Greek word for whole literally means in its entirety, leaving nothing out, complete, total. Satan and his demented philosophy of victims permeates the entire society today. You have nations that blame others. The Greek nation is blaming the euro and Europe for their demise of their economy. It's their fault. You have individuals who will always find someone else to blame, so it's not their fault. Everyone is a victim of another. No one is responsible for bad behavior. And if no one is responsible for bad behavior, no one can be called on account of why they did what they did. It's society's fault. I wish I could say that. I was speeding one time. In fact, I was... There's patterns in traffic. And I'm passing on the right-hand side, which I knew better. All these cars were going the speed limit, and I knew something should have been up. But I was going to sing at a wedding, and I was engaged in the music, and I just plowed right past the police car that was leading them. And he pulled me over. He says, "Didn't you see me?" I said, "Nope." I took responsibility, but whoa, that was a surprise to me. I didn't try and blame society. I didn't blame the truck that could have hidden the speed sign, because of course I've seen a dozen speed signs before then. I didn't try blaming anybody. I was speeding. Satan has established a society of victims that it victimizes its citizens. Satan has created conditions where the profit is high and the sinning is easy. Satan is the ultimate victimizer. Everyone is at fault but the individual. But note, it's important. Victims become powerless to change. Victims become powerless to improve. Victims become powerless to overcome. Why bother? I'm the victim. I don't need to change. I was targeted. I was the wounded. I'm no longer responsible for my condition. I have someone else to blame. So there's no need to change. When we have a victim mentality, when we are living apart from truth, truth from the inside out, we don't take responsibility for ourselves. Someone else is to blame. We don't need to change. We just don't need to change. We live in a world of choice and consequence. What we choose to do and say has consequences, and those consequences are based on our own choices. Not as victims, but as being self-responsible, by being spiritually adult and mature. We are responsible for our own choices and our own actions and the consequences that are the result. And we have then, as mature spiritual adults, to deal with those consequences. We should not be victims. We should live in truth. Everything we do should be in truth. We should not blame others for the physical, spiritual condition we find ourselves in. It's so easy to do. When we do that, we step away from responsibility. And when we step away from responsibility, we no longer require repentance or change. We can be just as wrapped up in a societal cloak of victimization as the rest of the world. But God has other ideas for us. Genesis 3. We'll go right back to the foundation. I love this exchange because it's very clear. Satan wanted to victimize the world from the start. Victimize the world from the start. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. Has to be, it's talking. It's a talking critter. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" He kind of left out something. You can eat of anything in the garden, but... tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden." Correct. "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, 'You shall not eat of it.'" Oh, she added a bit. "Nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "Hey, you're not going to die." I mean, so smooth. It sounded so right. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God is victimizing you. He's keeping something from you. You deserve this. You deserve something so much special right now. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with him, and he ate. And their eyes were both opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. We know what takes place. God comes and he says, "Hey, Adam, Eve, where are you?" Verse 10, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Here comes the victim card, folks. And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat?" Then the man took responsibility, stood up, spouted truth, and expected the consequence.
"The woman who you gave to me to be with me, she gave me from the tree I ate."
Not bad for a newly created being who probably had all kinds of strength and boom, okay, a little thunder in the back. "The woman who you gave, I'm the victim here. She gave, you gave me this stuff and I ate." Excuse me. "She took the fruit and I ate." And the woman said to the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" And she took responsibility. No. The serpent deceived me. I didn't mean to do it. I didn't want to do it. I wasn't going to do it. But the serpent deceived me. I'm the victim here. Victimization started from the beginning. And when we have blame, we don't have to change. The blame game with consequence began at the beginning. God didn't go, "Oh, I see that it's not your fault. You were compelled by societal pressures to disobey me. This critter here that I created, and it voiced himself, and you got deceived. Let me make it all better. We'll create support groups and change policies. Victims of victimization. Yeah, let's have victims' aid." No. God held each accountable for their actions. A millennia later, in the model prayer, Jesus would have us recognize and acknowledge our own debts, sins, errors. Matthew 6, please. This should also be in your memory. Matthew 6. This helps us to view life as God wants us to view life. Matthew 6, verse 9. "In this manner, therefore, pray." Oh, we do pray, and we should be praying every day before our God, the host of heaven, bringing all our cares and concerns, foibles, mistakes, and successes before our God. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread." Oh, "and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Forgive us our debts. That requires that we can see them, recognize them, identify them, and be willing to accept responsibility for cause and effect in our lives, for the choices we've made, or even for the choices we didn't make. We are who we are, and we have to deal with it. We might have to live with the effects from choices of others, the decisions of others, the mistakes of others. So be it. This is part of life. 2 Corinthians 12. Paul had what is known as a thorn in the flesh. He had a physical malady that we don't know what it is. Some speculate it had to do with his eyesight. He approached God a number of times for it. We don't know what caused it. We deal with whatever is there, and we don't try and become a victim. Verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations," which were quite abundant. Paul's revelations, we just read in the New Testament, an incredible gifted individual spiritually. "A thorn in the flesh was given to me." And this is what he called it, "a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." He could have said, "Now, I'm just not going to go to Corinth. I'm done with Ephesus. I'm tired of being beaten up. I'm tired of the stoning. I'm tired of the starvation and deprivation, the shipwrecked. I've got this thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. I'm quitting. I'm done. I'm going to blame this and stop the work that God wants me to do. Concerning this thing, verse 8, "I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmity than the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul was given a way out. He had a burden. He was burdened with a problem. He was a victim. Something was amiss. But he didn't whine or complain or use the victim card to justify bad behavior. Rather, he pointed to the power of God for his strength. What did Paul do with this opportunity, this messenger from Satan that buffeted him? And what did he encourage us to do? 2 Corinthians 13, just a few words over. Verse 1, "This will be the third time that I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time. And now, being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare." You know, there's some things here I'm going to deal with. If I'm able to get there. "Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Therefore," verse 5, "seek truth in yourself. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith." Examine yourselves to see if there is truth in your heart. To see if there is something wrong that you need to change. Not to blame someone else, but to see within yourself. "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Examine yourselves. Be of a pure heart." Paul wanted the brethren, wanted himself to examine themselves, to take responsibility for themselves, to see if they remained in the faith, following the Savior, regardless of the surroundings, regardless of their situations, the events, the motivation. Examine themselves and be responsible. Live by truth. In a victim society, there is still an examination, but generally, it's to find an external cause for an internal failure. To find a blame game. To pin the blame on the donkey. Who or what is responsible for my bad behavior? Well, my present, my past, my predilection towards certain appetites? Anything but me. Psalm 26:2, you can put that in your notes. "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart." Often going into the Passover, we do go to 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 28. "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Understand the Passover. Understand the symbols. Understand that you are going before God, engaging in the symbols of the bread, of the blood and the body of Christ through the bread and the wine. And you do that through truth. Or, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. If you don't understand it, don't do it. God doesn't want us to be blaming others. God doesn't want us to live victims' lives. Blaming others, being a victim, doesn't lead to repentance. It's that important. Because without repentance, you can't be converted. Without repentance, you don't change. Without repentance, you won't be forgiven. Without forgiveness, you won't make God's kingdom. That's why I bring this tangent from the God Is series. It's that important. 1 Kings 8. 1 Kings 8. 1 Kings 8. It was here yesterday morning. 1 Kings 8, verse 46. When they, maybe 45. Then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. No one is sinless except Jesus Christ. For there is no one who does not sin. And you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy. They take them captive to the land of the enemy, far and near. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive, and repent, and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, who led them away captive, and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgression which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. They were moved from victim to repentance. And God forgave them. They took responsibility for themselves. They took ownership for their actions. If we don't live with truth in us, it is easy to blame someone else. The consequence doesn't change. It doesn't go away. Let's go to Galatians 6. Galatians 6. Galatians 6. Verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things, and with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows of the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those of the faith of the household of, to those who are of the household of faith. We don't back away from our responsibility. We take responsibility for us. Let each one bear his own load. Let each one go to Christ on their own, asking for forgiveness. God already knows the sins we did. He's not looking for the blame game. He's looking for us to repent. He's looking for us to have a change of heart. We're to stop mental victimizing ourselves. It doesn't work. Philippians 3, a couple of pages over. Philippians 3, verse 14. Now, verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We leave those things behind, but we don't blame other people for them. We leave victimization behind that holds us captive. Victims don't repent because there's someone else to blame. Philippians 2, verse 12. Back a page. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And the words fear and trembling are for eternal life. It is a real thing. We don't work it out by blaming someone else. We change. We are the arbiter of our rightness. What is truth in us? We are willing to go to God and say, this is the truth about me. I screwed up again. Colossians 1, while we're in the area. And then one more after that. Colossians 1. Verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all things should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless above reproach in his sight. You cannot be blameless if you're blaming someone else for your bad behavior or my bad behavior. We're to be blameless before God. I think I mentioned here, I know I mentioned it. I mentioned it everywhere. I was appeasing myself for bad behavior, blaming my parents who really didn't know how to raise children. Trouble was, I was at college. I was 23, 22. And I was no longer living at home. And a wonderful co-ed took me aside and said, Fred, do you talk to your parents every day? No. Are they here at campus? No. So you're responsible for yourself, not your parents. Oh, I should have known where that was going. But the reality was, I was living the blame game and I didn't have to change. If I could blame someone else, I don't have to change. The ultimate anti-victim scripture is in Psalm 51. It's a powerful message by a king who messed up royally, pun intended. Psalm 51. David's mind was clear and open to the fact that he had engaged in adultery with Bathsheba. And it doesn't matter that, oh, he's the king, and she decided to bathe in his sight. She made me do it. He's the king. You can't bathe there. Go away. He's the king. You don't bathe anywhere in the castle. He's the king. But she was bathing in his sight. He chose, when his mind was open, to take responsibility. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Total acceptance and responsibility for what he did. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned. Sin is against the lawgiver. It wasn't against Bathsheba. She was a participant. But the lawgiver, we sin against him. Against you have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Verse 8. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. The moment we start blaming something else or someone else, the moment we start pointing the finger elsewhere, we lose the ability to repent. We lose the ability to take responsibility. David says, you desire truth on the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Create in me, verse 10, a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. And don't cast me away from your presence. Don't take your spirit away from me either. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your generous spirit. That's the ultimate anti-victim scripture. Paul says, I did it. I repent. There was consequence, wasn't there? There was a child that came and the child died. They had to deal with that. Satan would have us to be victims. Satan wants us to remain victims. Satan wants us living a life that blames others for our spiritual failures, blaming institutions and governments and circumstances and genetics and global warming and anything but us. The trouble is when we play the victim game, when we blame anything or anyone but ourselves for our choices, we become victims and we cannot take responsibility for our actions. And when we cannot take responsibility for our actions, we indeed are powerless to change, powerless to grow, powerless to be converted. Matthew 18 says, if you want to be in God's kingdom, repent and be converted. God isn't looking for blame. He's looking for the responsible ones. God's not looking for victims. He's looking for us to be responsible. The victim mentality keeps one a victim, unable to take control of the self. A victim cannot repent, laying the blame for failure with someone else. I am what I am because someone else. I did what I did because something else happened. Go fix something else. Don't fix me. A quote from John Burroughs. He says, you can get discouraged many times, but you are not a failure until you begin to blame someone else and stop trying. D.D. Artner says, blaming others is an act of refusing to take responsibility. When a person can't accept the fact or the reality, they blamed another person or situation instead of taking accountability. Shannon Alder says, blame doesn't empower you. It keeps you stuck in a place you don't want to be because you don't want to make the temporary but painful decision to be responsible for the outcome of your own life's happiness. King David, one whom Scripture calls a man after God's own heart, sinned. His errors and mistakes and sins are recorded for us. I don't think the book of Acts is done. There are many things in my life that I'm going to try and edit out of that book. And when God forgives me, then they don't exist. And I'm very thankful for that. David was also an example of one taking responsibility for his actions. He blamed no one but himself. He repented. And he sought the mercy of God. The mentality of victimization is rampant in today's society. Don't let it overtake you. Don't let it separate you from God's glory, power, and majesty. Don't let it be a barrier between you and God's forgiveness. And don't let it be the stumbling block between you and the kingdom of God. I thought it was important to cover that as an adjunct to God is true. It's been a pleasure, and we shall see you September 12th.